Today I want to talk, as we continue in our series on the seven messages to the churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, we want to visit for a few minutes about the subject of compromise. Compromise is one of the great threats in the life of the believer, and it's one of the great sources of temptation in the life of a church. Compromise is a threat to our purity. It's a threat to our Christ-likeness. It's a threat to our witness. And as a church, of course, it's a threat to our mission, which is one reason why Jesus addresses it so forcefully in these letters to the seven churches. And what do we mean when we talk about compromise? What is it anyway? Well, we're talking about compromise today as it relates to spiritual and theological matters. What I call small c compromise is a regular part of life. There are times I have to compromise with Judy and she has to make compromises with me. Amen. And that's just part of getting along. Some give, some take, and that's just a part of life. We do it in the business world. We do it in the political world. But I'm not talking about small c compromise. I'm talking about theologically capital C compromise. So when we speak of biblical compromise, it's simply just the willingness to accept questionable beliefs or to practice questionable behavior so that you can be accepted by others. That's the bottom line of what compromise is. You want other people to be happy. It's putting the values of people over the values of God. It's trying to serve people rather than being faithful in serving the Lord. The willingness to accept questionable beliefs or to practice questionable behavior in order to be accepted by other people. And you compromise when you surrender your convictions in order to avoid a confrontation. Now, as we continue in our study in these seven churches, we're going to see that it was the temptation to compromise that challenged the church in one of the great cities of the ancient world, and that is, of course, the city of Pergamum. If Ephesus was a loveless church and Smyrna, or as we say in the South, Smyrna, was a persecuted church, Pergamum was a compromising church. And that's not difficult at all to see from our text in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. I'll invite those of you that are able to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. The words will be on the screen if you need them. This is the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Let all God's people say amen this morning. Father, thank you for the blessing once again of being in your presence. Now, as we turn our attention to this your word, may the Holy Spirit be our master teacher today. Help us not to get in the way of his ability to communicate to us exactly what we need to hear and know, that we may live in a way that glorifies our precious risen Christ, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you all. You may be seated. The ancient city of Pergamum today is known as Bergama with a capital B, Bergama. It's located in southwest Turkey, as is all of these particular churches in their ancient form. Bergama is located about 20 miles east of the Aegean Sea. Back in the day, ancient Pergamum was the crown jewel of Asia. Several of us, of course, as I've mentioned, were there last September, and the location was remarkable. We'll show you some pictures this morning. Because this was the first of the ancient sites that we visited that required you to go up in order to get to it. Pergamum is situated high above the valley below on a hill that's basically shaped like a cone. It was, back in the day, the capital of Asia. It was the Tallahassee, if you will, or the Washington, D.C. of that particular Roman province, the place where the Roman governor had his palace and where the Roman governor held court. Pergamum was a great center of culture and of learning. It had a library there that had over 200,000 volumes in it. It rivaled the library at Alexandria in Egypt, which was considered the greatest library in the world. And Pergamum got into a big spat at one time with Alexandria because they tried to hire one of the librarians away from the library at Alexandria, and it almost started a war. So this was a very important cultural center, a center of high learning and academia. One of the most important parts about the city was its religious architecture. It was home to seven beautiful temples where pagan worship took place. There were four temples that were dedicated to Greco-Roman gods. There were three that were dedicated to different Roman emperors, but the only one where there's any significant one left is the temple that was dedicated to the Roman Emperor Trajan. You've seen some of those images of the columns, the corner columns that were there, still there to this day. So it was a place of pagan worship. And with all of that in mind, I want us to look for a few minutes at how Jesus saw the city, and particularly how he saw the church that lived within the city. What does Jesus see? How does he evaluate the church at Pergamum after further review? Well, his evaluation follows a pattern that's pretty typical in each of these messages. Let's take a look at it this morning. First, we're going to see Jesus's commendation for the church's faithfulness. He commends them, many of them anyway, for being a faithful church. As he does in most of these letters, he begins with a very positive word, a word of encouragement. If you'll recall a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Smyrna, all Jesus did was give them words of encouragement. He didn't even have a word of correction. Here he begins with another word of encouragement to the faithful believers at Pergamum. He says to them in verse 13, I know where you dwell. And then he makes this remarkable statement. I know where you live. And he doesn't say Pergamum. He says, you live in a place where Satan has his throne. That's kind of a remarkable statement. And remembering the background of the city itself that I just gave you with all of those pagan temples, seven of them to be precise, it's not difficult to understand why Jesus would make a statement like that. Pergamum was a bustling center of pagan idolatry and worship. And of particular importance was, for example, the temple to Trajan that was there. There was a massive altar that was dedicated to the Roman god Zeus. And the location of that altar is still there. We literally stood right in front of it. Although there's not much there, just a few broken columns and the like. The big part of the city, the major source of pagan worship, was to the Roman god Asclepius. Have you ever heard of Asclepius before? You've seen his image all the time because Asclepius is rendered as a serpent wrapped around a pole. It's the god of healing, right? And that image is still worn on doctors' lapels and on hospitals all over the country and all over the world, even to this day. Well, this was basically the place where the pagan god Asclepius was the patron god of the city. And there was an entire alleyway that was dedicated to the temple Asclepius. So Pergamum was a center of blatant idol worship, both to the Roman pantheon and to the Roman emperor. And here's the thing, wherever idolatry is that firmly entrenched, that firmly rooted, you can be sure that Satan has a stronghold there. That wasn't just true for Pergamum. It was true, but not just for Pergamum, wherever idolatry has a foothold, a toehold, a chokehold, Satan has his throne there. Have y'all ever been to a place before where you just felt the presence of evil? I mean, every time I'm in Jackson Square in New Orleans, man, I want to get out of there. That place is crazy. You feel the presence of evil. Whitney, my daughter, and I were in London a few years ago, and one afternoon we went on a hunt for rare and antique bookshops. I love to browse through those, and I wanted to come back with several fine books. And we'd managed to find several, and many of them were located on alleyways off of the main street corner or the main thoroughfare that we were walking down at the time. And so we found one from a distance, and man, you could tell it looked good. You could see the books through the window. It was a bookshop. But when we walked into the bookshop, it didn't take us very long to realize that this was a bookshop that was dedicated to witchcraft and the occult. I mean, the whole store was. And I mean, I'm headed toward the back where there were many of these wonderful antique-looking books, and I got all the way back there, and she said, "Dad, something's not right here." And the more we looked around, the more we realized this is not just a section, this is the whole store. And at one point, I remember turning to her and I said, "We got to get out of here." And we did. It's in those kinds of places where there's no doubt this is a place where Satan has his throne. And regrettably, lovely Pergamum was one of those places. But in a very real sense, it's an apt description of our world. You know, one of the ways that you could describe even our nation today is it's a place where Satan has his throne. Now, we don't like to hear that, but it's absolutely true. Is there idolatry in the United States today? Is money worshipped in the United States? Is work worshipped in the United States? Is sex worshipped in the United States of America? All of that and many, many more. I don't think it's far from the truth to say that wherever idolatry is, there Satan has his throne. Let me just say this morning, if I were to ask you where does Satan dwell and you were to say hell, I would tell you you're very wrong. Satan's residence is not hell, at least not yet. That will be true, but not until after the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His residence is not in hell. His residence is in Pensacola, Florida. His residence is in Savannah, Georgia, where I was last week. We think, man, Savannah. I went to visit Kevin Cannell. We think Savannah, man, deep south. Churches all over the place. The largest Southern Baptist church in Savannah, Georgia runs just over 300 people. 300. That's the biggest. In Savannah. It's a very unchurched area, and that's why Kevin has gone there to plant a church. You would never think that. So Satan lives everywhere people live. And because of that, the threat of compromise always exists, no matter where you reside. And yet there in the seat of Satan's dominion, there were many committed believers who refused to budge on matters of critical importance. Look again at verse 13. In spite of the fact they lived where Satan's throne was, Jesus says to them, "Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." There he says it again. Now, this is all we know about Antipas from the Christian record. Not another word is said about him any place else we can find. I'm sure he was a leader in the church there. Some suggest he may have even been the pastor of the church there. Jesus simply describes him as his faithful what? Witness. In the Greek New Testament, the word witness is the word martus. Martus. We get our word martyr from it. And so, in the Greek New Testament, martus, the same word, is translated witness or martyr. And whether we translate it witness or martyr depends on whether or not you're dead and whether or not you died because of your faith. This man Antipas died because of his faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence he becomes one of the earliest martyrs in the history of the church. He died in a satanic stronghold because he refused to compromise his faith. And that was the case for many of these believers who stood firm in their faith. And they provide a great example for every single one of us as we continue to dwell in places where Satan obviously has his throne. But having said all of that, as is the case with most of these churches, five out of the seven anyway, this wasn't a perfect church. In fact, even the other two weren't perfect churches. Christ just doesn't single out something to critique about them. But this was not a perfect church. In fact, far from it, because after further review, our Lord says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. I don't know about you. I just don't want to have to stand at the judgment bar of Christ and hear those words. I just long to hear the well done, not but. And yet, in order to keep that from happening, Christ says it in their presence so that they don't have to face it in their future. I have a few things against you. And with that, he moves secondly to a criticism about compromise, a criticism concerning their compromise. Apart from that faithful cord, we don't know how many that was, there were many in the church at Pergamum who had drifted into compromise, which, by the way, is usually what happens. You don't just automatically take a flying leap into compromise. It's usually the result of a slow drift over time. And what were the signs of their slow drift into compromise? Well, it's the same signs that mark spiritual compromise in the church today. From our text this morning, let me identify for you two ways that you can know that you are drifting or have drifted into spiritual compromise. The first is that you begin to tolerate unbiblical teaching. Y'all hear me say amen. You begin to tolerate unbiblical teaching. The two groups of people mentioned in verses 14 and 15, the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, he says in verse 14, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, or Balaam as we typically say. Then he says in verse 15, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know if these are two different groups or actually the same group that go by two different names. And the reason that I say that is because the outcome of their teaching and what they were doing is basically the same thing. They're not groups that are proposing or teaching or living by example two different things. And so many scholars suggest that it may be the same group that just go by two different names. We really don't know. Both groups promoted the same thing, and it was this: compromise with the culture by embracing certain pagan practices in order to avoid being ostracized and persecuted, right? I mean, it's tough to be persecuted. It hurts. And so if there's a way we can get around that by offering some simple compromises with the culture, let's do that. That's what these groups were basically teaching. Now, you can read about Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25. That's a real person that existed all the way back. You can read about it in the book of Numbers. Balaam was a good-for-nothing prophet for hire. He was really a sorcerer. He'd have been shopping in that bookstore in London if he were alive today. He's put under contract, basically, by Balak. Balak was the king of Moab, the king of the Moabites, a pagan people. Balak, king of Moab, did not like the Israelites, had a great disdain for them. So he contracts this sorcerer, this prophet for hire named Balaam, and he wants Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites, ostensibly to soften them up so that it would be easy pickings on the battlefield. And so Balaam, I don't have time to go into all the story. It's three chapters in the Old Testament, and this is the story where you see the talking donkey, right? And the bottom line is he fell short. He couldn't curse them. He was unsuccessful, Balaam was. But as we shall see, he did successfully entice them to do what was contrary to God's law. He couldn't curse them, But he found himself reasonably successful in getting them to overlook certain parts of God's law. More about that in a minute. And he did it basically by leading them to compromise with the practices of their pagan neighbors. Now, that's the Balaamites. The Nicolaitans we've encountered before. Y'all remember the Nicolaitans? Say amen. Say amen even if you don't remember them. That was back in Ephesus, right? Two messages ago. And there the church at Ephesus was commended by Jesus for successfully withstanding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This was a sect that was operating within the church that encouraged compromise, again, in order to go along, in order to get along with the culture at large. Minimize rejection, minimize persecution. The Ephesians stood against that. Christ gave them two thumbs up. What do you call people from Pergamum? Pergamenians, Pergamites, whatever they were. People in the church at Pergamum were more accommodating, and Jesus gives them two thumbs down. Christ calls them out for basically embracing the teaching of the Balaamites / Nicolaitans. So this is one way that you know that you've drifted into compromise. You begin to accept false teaching. And there's lots of modern application with respect to that, even to this day, as it relates to sexual mores, gender identity. Y'all know where I'm going, say amen. And there are many churches today that have embraced that mess. And Christ is giving them this very day the thumbs down, because that's compromise with the culture in order to avoid rejection by the culture. Everybody with me? Now, a second way to know you've drifted into compromise is that you begin to accept unholy behavior. You begin to tolerate unbiblical teaching, which inevitably leads to the acceptance of unholy behavior. When you compromise what you believe, you will inevitably compromise how you live. And in Pergamum, the result of the teachings of these two groups was twofold. First, they compromised by eating food sacrificed to idols. That's what Jesus condemns, which is a great example, by the way, of mixing Christian and pagan practices together. Now, the Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, had already addressed this issue about eating meat sacrificed to idols. And if you've studied your Bible well, you'll remember that basically the Apostle Paul says, for the mature believer, there's nothing wrong with it. If it offends an immature believer, don't do it. But for you personally, if you go down to the marketplace and there's meat that had been used in a pagan ceremony, they just didn't get around to it, it was left over, it's cheaper to buy that meat than to buy fresh meat. It doesn't matter. Go ahead and buy it as long as it doesn't cause your brother or sister to stumble. Everybody remember that? Amen. But that's not what was happening here. That was buying meat that was sold in the marketplace. It was not eating meat that had been used in pagan religious ceremonies while you yourself are at the pagan temple participating in the pagan ceremony. Sitting at a table with other pagans, eating the sacrificial meat together with them. And that's what was happening on the part of some of the believers at the church at Pergamum. It was compromise. These people, leave us alone. Listen, we don't believe in the God that's being worshiped, but if they'll get off our back by going down there and kind of going through the motions with them, and then they leave us, oh, what's so wrong with that? That's what was happening here. They were eating the meat as participants in a pagan worship experience, which according to Jesus was no good. A second result of the false teaching was that it led them, verse 14, to practice sexual immorality. Well, here's the thing. If you're down there at that pagan temple eating the pagan meat that had been used in pagan sacrifices, all around you were sexual practices that were a part of pagan religious worship. Cult priestesses, that's what they were there for. You would engage in fertility rites with the cult priestesses as a means of currying blessing from the pagan god. Yes, it sounds just as bad as that. And so our Lord knew, you get down there in the middle of that, you'll be caught up into that as well. And many of them were. And that's probably the reason why we have the reference to Balaam. Because if you go back to Numbers 22 and 25, when Balaam and his magic wand failed directly to curse Israel like he'd been hired to do, what does Balaam do? He goes to the king and he says, hey, king, here's the deal. Don't void my contract. If you want to trip up these Israelites, just send a few waves of your fine Moabite women into their camp and sit back and watch what happens. And if you're familiar with the story, you know the result was clear. The Bible says, as it does here, it put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. The NIV renders verse 14, it enticed the Israelites to sin. They prostituted themselves with foreign women, Moabite women, which was a clear violation of the law of God, and it brought about the judgment of God. And so the king of Moab got what he wanted, not through direct means, but by indirect means, because the people prostituted themselves. They compromised the clear teaching of the law of God. And don't forget, that unbiblical sexual behavior was part of the pagan ceremony. So here you have Christian believers running to the temple and participating in that foolishness because they bought into the lie there was nothing wrong with it. They bought into basically what amounted to Platonic Greek philosophy that said the body's not going to last, the body doesn't matter, what you do with it doesn't matter. And listen, we live under grace, and grace means that we're free to live as we please. That was their logic. In spite of the fact the Apostle Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? And then what's his response? May it never be. How can we who have been delivered from sin continue to live in it any longer? So call it what you will, it's compromise, and it starts when you tolerate unbiblical teaching and accept unholy behavior. Everybody with me say amen. And then finally, Jesus addresses the consequences. The consequences of how they responded to both his commendation and his criticism. Jesus gives the remedy for this predicament in verse 16. What does he say? Two words. Therefore, what? Repent. There it is. That's the remedy. Repent. You have to recognize compromise for the sin that it is. You have to admit it, that it's sin. Change your mind about it, which is what repentance is. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, rather, that leads to a change of heart that leads to a change of direction. Change of mind that leads to a change of heart that leads to a change of direction. Say that together with me. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And Jesus says that's what the remedy is. This is what you have to do. This is the right response. And then stay away from it. The problem is, in the face of compromise, some will do that and some won't. And there are consequences to both responses. There's a negative consequence of continuing to compromise. That's in verse 16. Jesus says, repent therefore. But then he says, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. War against them, meaning war against those who fail to repent. Now this is not the kids' Sunday school image of Jesus with the baby lambs frolicking around everywhere and babies all over his lap. This is a warrior Christ coming in judgment. The sword, of course, is the word of God. And as Christ comes in judgment, he'll have that word open and said, this was crystal clear and you violated it anyway. And that word of God, that sword, is usually pictured in Revelation, especially as coming out of the mouth of Jesus. In Revelation 1, if you remember, John saw a Lord with eyes like burning coals And from his mouth, John said, came a sharp what? Two-edged sword. Now, the image of the sword is one of power, potency, right? The power and the potency of the Word of God. In fact, it's two-edged, which demonstrates that it cuts two ways, right? That's straight out of Hebrews 4, by the way. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any what? Two-edged sword, and able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and motivations of the heart. So that two-edged sword cuts two ways. It has a power to cut in a way that brings about healing, and it has a power to cut in a way that brings about judgment. How it cuts depends on the response of the one who sinned. For those who've compromised the gospel and they fail to repent, it will cut in judgment. Christ will come in judgment. Now, it doesn't spell out exactly how he'll judge, but the message is clear, and the message is this: compromise always carries a cost. Thankfully, however, the message ends with a more positive set of consequences, the consequences of genuine repentance. And that's where Jesus says in verse 17, to the one who conquers, to the Nike Christian. The word there in the Greek is Nike. We get our English Nike from it. Victory. So he says to the victorious Christian, to the overcoming Christian, to the one who not only endures, but endures in a way that's faithful to the gospel. Here's the promise. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, I got to be very brief here because we're getting ready to baptize and I got to quit. But I could go on for another 10, 12 minutes, literally, because this is among the most debated passages in Revelation 2 and 3, right here. What is the manna and what is that white stone, right? Well, manna, of course, was the food which God provided daily to his people due to the 40 years of their wandering around in the desert because of their disobedience. God was gracious and merciful, gave them plenty to eat on a daily basis. And its application here to the faithful, to those who overcome, stay true to the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not compromise, I think it's pretty clear. I think the promise here is that Jesus is making to the overcomers who refuse to compromise and stay faithful regardless of the cost publicly is that God will provide them everlasting nourishment, spiritual nourishment through their participation in what's known later in Revelation as the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, God will provide all your needs now, and God will spiritually nourish you with that everlasting manna when you get to the banquet table of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new heaven and a new earth. He's promising everlasting faithfulness and everlasting sustenance to those who remain faithful to him. And the marriage supper of the Lamb, which you can read more about in Revelation 19, is just simply a metaphor of life with Christ forever in the eternal kingdom. I don't know about you, I'm really looking forward to that. And so the manna represents that everlasting life and sustenance with Christ in his eternal kingdom. That's promise number one. Promise number two is a white stone with an unknown name. And here's the thing, that's something of a challenge. That's kind of thorny. That has been referred to as the most difficult single thing to properly interpret in all of the messages of these seven churches. What in the world is that white stone? I don't know. At least not completely. I can tell you what I think, but I've read 10, 11, 12 different possibilities. A dozen possibilities? Are you kidding me? This is what we love about Revelation, right? But I tell you what I think it is. Some have said it's a stone of acquittal because back in the day, a jury would render a verdict and they'd toss a white stone into the bucket if they thought you were not guilty. A black stone meant you were guilty. Possibly. But white stones were also used as admission tickets. Admission tickets to various kinds of festivals, feasts, banquets. Names of the invitees would be inscribed or written on those stones. And when you showed up, that's what you handed over. That was your ticket to get in. And here's the thing. Of all those 10, 11, 12 possibilities, I think this is the best one. I think that white stone, God is saying, listen, if you stay faithful, you'll be handed a white stone with a name on it that nobody knows except the one who possesses it, man. I think this connects it best with the promise of that everlasting manna. And what the Lord is saying here is for victorious believers, for those who remain true to the gospel without compromise, the white stone is their promised admission into the forever kingdom of God. It secures their place at that banquet table, that great marriage supper of the Lamb. The manna represents the blessings and the benefits of God's eternal kingdom. The white stone represents your promised admission into the eternal kingdom. And the new name on that stone, a name known only by the one who possesses it, well now, that's got to be the name of Jesus Christ. No other name but the name of Jesus is worthy for admission into the eternal kingdom of God. It might have your name on it, but if all that's on it is your name, that's not good enough to get in. Hey, hey, hey. But if it says Jim Locke, Christian, that's worthy. Not because my name is on it, but because the name of Christ is on it. And does not the Bible clearly say, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I know the name, but lost people don't know it. And that's why Jesus said there's a name written on there that nobody knows. The lost world does not know it. Only the one who receives it knows the power and the majesty and the glory of that great name. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I know there's a jar of hidden manna waiting for me. And I know there's a white stone, not only with my name written on it, but with my name and the precious name of the Lord who's changed my life written on it as well. You have that assurance this morning? If not, you can know it through simple faith in the one who died and rose again on your behalf. This is the word of God, and let all who agree say amen this morning. Amen.